At any rate, we are happy that you are here. As you recall, last Lord's Day evening, we began a study of the subject of the steadfast church. And this evening, we want to continue that study by looking at the steadfast church number 2. And as we do that, we need to review for just a moment some of the things that we have noticed previously. We looked at the fact that steadfastness is a quality appreciated in every area of life. We looked also that, noticed that it has to do with being firmly established or fixed, constant, not wavering or fickle. Okay. I'll tell you what, I'm not going to any more of Florence Cooper's 80th birthday parties on Saturday evening because I haven't been able to talk all day today. I don't know what she slipped into my punch, but anyway, not wavering or fickle, dependable and faithful. Steadfastness and faithful are two words that are used synonymously in the New Testament. It was used by the inspired Luke to describe the infant church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And this evening we want to continue to explore the areas in which the early church was steadfast or firm, dependable and faithful, if you please. We surveyed two realms last week in which the church was steadfast. We noted that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We asked the question, what is the apostles' doctrine in which they were steadfast? And we answered that question by pointing out, by way of just a one-sentence review, that it was the teaching that was set forth by the apostles of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Secondly, they continued steadfastly in fellowship. And while we got off the subject just a little and did some discussing about the meaning of the term fellowship as it is used in the New Testament, we asked the question what the fellowship was in which they were so steadfast. We pointed out that Bible scholars, even among our own ranks, such great men as Brother J.W. McGarvey and others, point out that the Greek word koinonia is twice used in the New Testament with regard to a collection of money or a contribution. Therefore, these men believed, and the possibility is more than just equal that they are right, that this refers to the taking of a collection, particularly for the care of those who were less fortunate than others. These questions were answered in our first lesson, and having briefly reviewed them tonight, we pass on to survey three more areas in which the early church was steadfast. These are in the breaking of bread. What was the breaking of bread we want to discuss this evening in which they engaged so steadfastly? Two, in prayers. We look into the nature of their prayers. We probably know what prayer is, but we look into the nature of their prayers. And three, in praising God. This we learn from dropping down to verses 46 and 7 of the same second chapter of the book of Acts. And so we'll ask, what does praising God refer? We recall in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that Luke recorded of the very first Christians, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. We have sometimes in the New Testament, and I wish that I had some of these old translators around to tell us why they did it, but we have sometimes in the New Testament some very, very unfortunate English translations because at times they failed to put the word the, T-H-E, where it should have been. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 8, the actual Greek text reads, "For by the grace you were saved through the faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We could go through numerous passages in the book of Romans and note where the definite article "the" has been omitted. And it has been omitted in places that would make it much more easy to understand what God wanted to convey to us. Unfortunately, Acts 2:42 is also one of these passages of Scripture. It reads this way in the ancient language in which it was first written, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of the bread and in prayers." Now that "the" there is important, as we'll see in a little bit as we study. In Acts chapter 26, 2:46a and 2:47a, Luke also recorded these words, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, praising God and having favor with all the people." And then, of course, the additional expression, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved." And so, continuing daily in the praising of God would be to continue steadfastly, wouldn't it? Now, the breaking of the bread, to what does it refer? When the Bible says, "And they continued steadfastly in the breaking of the bread," what does it mean? What did they do? We must point out, as I have already, but again for emphasis' sake, that the passage uses the definite article "the" before bread, indicating it was a particular or special bread that was broken, not the eating of a common meal, as some, even among our own brethren, have lately supposed. The eating of their common meals is referred to a couple or three verses later and is described as breaking of bread without the definite article from house to house, the eating of food. And so one who reads this passage of Scripture and pays some attention to the context, even without the definite article being preceding the word "the bread," becomes aware that there are two different eatings, if you please, spoken of here. One is the eating of bread from house to house, the partaking of food, and the other is the breaking of the bread. Hence, this was a special breaking of the bread. It was not something that was done every day from house to house, but was done on special occasions. Paul spoke of this breaking of the bread when in 1 Corinthians 11:23 and 4, he wrote saying, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." In other words, I received a revelation about this, and now I'm telling it to you. "That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In many of the meeting houses owned by our brethren, on the front of the communion table, the latter part of that statement will be found either in raised letters or carved down in the wood. "Do this in remembrance of me." But let's go back to the bread. He took bread on this occasion. It was unleavened bread that was used in the Passover feast. We know that because what he was doing, he did after the Passover feast was completed. And he gave thanks for it. Then he broke it and divided it among his disciples, Luke's record says, and told them, "Take, eat. This is my body." Now, of course, he didn't mean that it was his literal body, as those who believe in transfiguration sometimes assert. Because here he is, holding a piece of bread, saying, "Eat this. This is my body." So he's speaking of something that symbolizes or represents his body. If he had said, "Take, eat. This is my body," and he meant his literal body, he would have said, "Here, bite a finger off," and gone on his way. He said that this was to be done in remembrance of him. We know from this passage that the bread which he broke was the bread of the Lord's Supper, because upon this particular occasion, he was indeed instituting or bringing into existence, inaugurating, if you please, the supper that we observe on the first day. The very first Christians were steadfast in breaking the bread, eating the Lord's Supper. If that storm turns off the power, we'll have to quit. Who's praying for the storm to turn off the power? Some comedian used to say, God will get you for that. The very first Christians were steadfast. They were faithful. They continuously broke the bread. They ate the Lord's Supper. That's what it's a reference to. When did they do this? Well, Luke answers this question as well by recording the actions, pardon me, of the Christians in Troas when Paul visited them, as is recorded in Acts 20 and 7. Here he wrote, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Now, in ancient times, days were not numbered, or were not named, rather. They were numbered. Today, we call them Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, etc. Incidentally, not all calendars call them that. For example, in the country of Spain and in most Spanish-speaking countries, the day that we call Sunday is not called Sunday. It's called Domingo, which is a Spanish word meaning the day of the Lord's dominion or the Lord's day. And so they have Sábado, the Sabbath, on Saturday. Domingo, we call Sunday, and so on and so forth. On the first day of the week, the day immediately after the Sabbath, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, who was ready to go on his journey the very next day, preached to them and continued his message, the Bible says, until midnight. But notice, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. The word "when" in this passage of Scripture indicates that they had a special time, and this was it, to eat the bread on the first day of the week when they came together to do that. If I were to say to you regarding the fourth quarter at West Virginia School of Preaching on Monday when I teach Revelation, you would understand when I did that. It isn't taught just any day of the week. It's done on the second day of the week that we call Monday. That's what the word "when" indicates here. Why were they so diligent about partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Jesus said it represented His body, and they should remember the body that He sacrificed for them. In Luke 22:19, our Lord said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." That's a simple command, and one that almost any of us ought to be able to understand. To this, Paul added in 1 Corinthians 11:24 these remarkable words, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it." Paul is telling what Jesus did at the inauguration of the Lord's Supper. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" What did the eating demonstrate to those around the early Christians? What did it mean? It had a meaning for the Christians, and we understand that. They were celebrating the day upon which Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead after giving his body as a ransom for their sins. But what did it mean to the people around the church? What were their disciples doing? Well, let's see if we can ascertain that from 1 Corinthians 11:26. Here, Paul wrote, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you set forth, you herald," I think is the exact word, "the Lord's death till He comes." So every time the Christians came together to do this, They heralded to the world that Jesus Christ had died upon the cross to redeem their souls from all sin. We do exactly the same thing almost 21 centuries later when we do the same thing today. They continued steadfastly, secondly, Luke said, in prayer. Why did they do this? Peter answered this question when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Because they were God's children, he gave them the blessing of talking to him. I want to pause here for a moment to say something that I had not planned in this lesson, but I'm going to do it anyway. Speaking to the ruler of the universe is a great privilege. It's a great blessing. Do you know that you cannot talk to President George W. Bush just anytime you want to? You can't even send him an email anytime you want to. Oh, you can send it to the White House. He may or may not get it. I once had a comment or two that I wanted to make to the president regarding a thing that was going on at the time, which thing now slips my mind so you can tell how important it was to me. But anyway, I sent an email to the White House. A couple or three days later, I got an email back from a fellow I'd never heard of in all my life. And he said, "We thank you for the email that was received at such and such a time on such and such a date." He wanted me to know that they had gotten it. He said, "At our first opportunity, we will pass your comments on to the president, who will no doubt appreciate the things that you have had to say." I didn't talk to the president. I didn't even get an email to him. You know why? You don't talk to the president of the United States anytime you want to. You don't even talk to the governor of this state anytime you want to. And we're an insignificant little state, aren't we? I tease my friends in Great Britain when I go over there. The last time I was there, I said, "You know, this is the fourth time I've been here, and Your Majesty has never come out to greet me yet. What's wrong with her? Doesn't she like me?" "Well, you see, not just everyone can talk to the Queen, and she's just a figurehead. She has no great political power at all." Now, that's not to say that she doesn't have influence. I said she had no great political power. A friend of mine over at Fairmont several years ago happened to discover when he was about 88 years old that he had never received the medals that he was supposed to have received from the Royal Air Force for fighting in World War I. So he sat down and he wrote Elizabeth a letter. He addressed it to her. All he had to do was address it to Her Majesty, Buckingham Palace, London, England. When you're using an address like that, it'll get exactly where it's supposed to go, and you don't even need a zip code. And they have those in Great Britain, too. And he told her, "During World War I, I fought in the Royal Air Force." And he named one of the sons of Queen Victoria. I've forgotten which one it was. She had so many. But he said, "We were in a dogfight over France. And His Highness's plane became crippled in the air. And I flew cover over him, clear back across the English Channel. And he landed in a field above the White Cliffs of Dover. And I was promised a medal for that from the British government." He said, "It just happens to occur to me that I never received it." A few days later, he got a letter back from so-and-so, lady-in-waiting to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth. And I want you to listen to this letter. It said, "Dear Sir, Her Majesty was greatly saddened to read your letter." He got a letter through to her. I said, "Bill, how in the world did you do that?" He said, "I don't know, just Scottish luck, I guess. And she has directed whatever officials it is in the British Airport Force to find the acceptable medal and send it to you post haste. Her Majesty also wishes to convey to you that were it not for the fact that you have obtained American citizenship, she would have awarded you the Victoria Cross. But it can only be awarded to Englishmen, and though he was born there, he's no longer an Englishman, you see. He's an American now. Now, I've said all of that in order to say this. Anytime you want to, anytime you have the slightest inclination, you have the ear, not of the President of the United States, not of the monarch of Great Britain, but the ruling monarch of the universe. He's there, and he's listening. We ought to take advantage of that, shouldn't we? Because those Christians in those days were the children of God. God gave them the blessing, the privilege, the honor of talking to him. We have that same blessing, that same privilege, that same honor today. How reverently we ought to do it, and we ought to do it. When were they steadfastly in prayer? The word steadfast suggests that they did it regularly and constantly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, to the Thessalonian Christians, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing." We ought always to be in the attitude of prayer, able to bring ourselves into it in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. They were always ready to pray. Or at least Paul commanded them to be so, and so should we. Prayer is a wonderful privilege. And like our apostolic counterparts, we should engage in it unceasingly, regularly, often. God's good to us. He didn't tell us, as Allah told the Muslims, that you have to do this 5 times a day with your head pointed toward Mecca. God doesn't have any headquarters on this earth. And we can do it 1,000 times a day if we want to, with our heads pointed toward our headquarters. Can we? Or toward the floor. God has not prescribed the position. He's given us the privilege of prayer. For what and whom did they pray? Well, they prayed for their daily physical needs. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11. Jesus commanded them to do that. They prayed for the forgiveness of their sins. Matthew 6 and 12. They prayed for deliverance from temptation and Satan. Matthew 6, 13. They prayed for wisdom to serve God aright. James 1, 5 through 8. They prayed for strength to endure trial. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. And on we could go. They were steadfast in praying for the suffering and the sick. James 5, 13 and 14. Those who confess their trespasses. James 5, 16. All men. 1 Timothy 2, 1. Kings and all in authority. 1 Timothy 2, 2. All in need of effective and fervent prayers. James 5 and verse 16. They continued steadfastly, not only in prayer, but in praising God. To what does this refer? The author of the book of Hebrews answered this question when in 2:12 he quoted Psalm 22:22 saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." You say, "Well, now, preacher, you can't limit this to singing because singing is not the only way we praise God." I'm not trying to, but you can't say that it isn't singing because singing is one of the ways we praise God. Is that not true? At least one of the ways of praising God is to sing to Him and to one another, we might point out from the Word of God. How did they do this? Since singing is speech heightened by musical inflection, they spoke to God and to one another in song. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation," King James translation says, "wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit," speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's what they did. That's what they were commanded to do. They were steadfast in praising God. In Colossians 3:16, Paul wrote, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom," or in all wisdom, "teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." If these Christians were acceptable to God in this kind of steadfast service, how can we fail to please God if we engage in the same activities as steadfastly, as reverently, and sincerely as they did? If God blessed them for it, why will He not bless us for it, dearly beloved? We urge you to steadfastly follow the examples of the early Christians. That, incidentally, is what churches of Christ are or should be all about. We're not interested in creating a new denomination. If we wanted to be a denomination, there's 32,000 in this country that we could go out and join. But we're all about getting back to the old Jerusalem way. You can become a Christian by believing with every fiber of your being that Jesus Christ is God's true Son and your Savior. You can repent with all of your heart of the sin that caused Jesus to die on the cross. Ours contributed. You can confess unashamedly His glorious name before men, as was the case in the early cases of conversion. And you can be baptized or immersed into Him for the forgiveness of all your sin. God will forgive you, saving your soul, if you'll do that. You say, "How do you know that, preacher?" Because the Bible promises. Well, what if the Bible's wrong? Well, you're not going to be saved anyway, so just forget it if the Bible's wrong. Furthermore, if you've fallen from His grace, you can return to Him by steadfastly following the example of Simon the sorcerer, who by repenting of all sin that drew him away from Christ, our loving Savior. Simon also confessed all public sin to the brethren. You may do the same to brethren who love you and are as deeply concerned about your soul as they are about anything. And by praying with those who believe that God will forgive the very intent of your heart. Why would we believe that? Because the Bible says that He will. God will forgive you. He'll restore you to Christ. And you can continue steadfastly to follow the footsteps of Jesus. If you'll do that this evening, in order to become a Christian or to be restored to the faith once delivered to the saints, we urge you to do it as together we stand and as we sing.